Welcome to Chapter and Verse. If this is the first time you've seen this program, welcome. We're glad you're here to join with us. If you watched any of our previous series, welcome back. Our goal with this program is to present for you biblically based material that is logical, reasonable, and mature. We hope this program will present the Bible in a way that's rational, grounded in Scripture, and easily applicable to your daily life. In this new series, we will be discussing the topic of Acts chapter 15. Through the centuries of Christian doctrine, there have been many interpretations of what exactly happened in Acts chapter 15. How should Gentile believers coming to a faith in a Jewish Messiah apply that faith to their lives? This topic is extremely important to properly exegete and to understand because of the far-reaching impact it can have upon the body of faith. The overwhelming majority of those who call themselves Christians have come to faith from a Gentile background. In this series, we will attempt to show how Acts 15 should be understood and how it should affect the lives of all who fit that description, because that is likely the overwhelming majority of those who are watching this program, then this should be a subject matter that we desire to properly understand and to apply to our lives. So, with that said, let's start our examination of Acts chapter 15. Now, before we look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1, however, let's take a look at the context. So, first, let's look at Acts chapters 13 and 14. These chapters lay the necessary foundation for comprehending the catalyst for the discussion that takes place in Acts chapter 15. If we take a look at Acts chapter 13, we see that the Holy Spirit prompted the church at Antioch to pair up Barnabas with Paul and to send them out to preach the gospel. So Barnabas and Paul leave Antioch, which was in the current area of southern Turkey, northern Syria. John decided to join them. And their first stop was at the island of Cyprus, which was off the coast of the area where Antioch is located. While in Cyprus, they preached the gospel in the synagogues all through the island country of Cyprus. From there, they set sail again and headed northwest and arrived at Pamphylia, which is in current-day southwest Turkey. Once they arrived in Pamphylia, John then headed back to Jerusalem. Then, Barnabas and Paul went to Perga. And finally, they ended up heading back to Antioch. It was after their return to Antioch that they went into the synagogue and Paul delivered a rousing speech. So moving was this speech that all those who were in the synagogue begged Paul and Barnabas to tell them more on the next Shabbat. Then, when the next Shabbat arrived, this is where things get real interesting. Word had gotten around town about Paul's speech, and it says in chapter 13, verse 44, that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of Adonai. Verse 45, then, tells us some critical information that is laying the groundwork for what takes place in chapter 15. Verse 45 says, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Basically, what was happening here was that at the synagogue, it was overwhelming with visitors. But instead of rejoicing, there were Jews there who didn't like the presence of these Gentiles among them. Whether these Gentiles were God-fearing or not, they weren't welcome in the minds of these Jews. This is going to play a huge factor when we get to Acts chapter 15, so keep that in mind. Due to their jealousy in seeing the crowds, they began refuting Paul. In the next verse, we see the reaction from Paul and Barnabas. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of Elohim be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so Adonai has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Oof. Rejection begets rejection. The Jews rejected the popularity of the message Paul and Barnabas were sharing. They were jealous of the success that Paul and Barnabas were having. Thus, Paul and Barnabas reject the pious Jews and declare that their ministry will now be directed toward those who are from among the nations. Now, what is especially interesting about this is that they quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, in order to justify this pivot in their ministry. This passage from Isaiah is messianic in nature. It was written about the Messiah. For more on the discussion of Isaiah chapter 49, as well as chapters 42, chapter 50, chapter 52, and chapter 53, and how they all tell the story of the suffering servant, please refer to our series on Messianic Apologetics. In particular, episode 9 is where that discussion begins. But back to Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas here quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 in their response to these men. This verse says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as Laor Goyim, a light for the nations, that Yeshuati, my salvation, may reach the ends of the earth." Of course, the word used here in Isaiah chapter 49 is translated as nations, but in Acts chapter 13 it's rendered as Gentiles. Why is that? Translator bias. If Isaiah stated that Messiah would be a light to the nations, why would Paul and Barnabas render it differently as a light to the Gentiles? The answer is that they didn't. The Hebrew word goyim means nations, but it's often rendered as Gentiles because of critical definitions. When we hear the word nations, we typically think of countries, land, governments, sovereignties. But when we hear the word Gentiles, we normally think about people, specifically people who were not born Jewish. Thus, there are times when the translators take liberties and render this word as Gentiles instead of as nations because of the point that is being made. Paul and Barnabas aren't saying here, "We're turning to Spain and to England and to Egypt and Algeria and Serbia and Belarus," or anything like that. They're saying, "We're turning to all those who were born outside of the Abrahamic covenant." That includes all those countries that I just mentioned, but calling this people group Gentiles instead of nations conveys that point slightly better in this particular context. So after facing rebuttal and rejection from the same people who 1 week earlier had been begging Paul and Barnabas to come back and speak again, Paul and Barnabas are now faced with a decision. This almost seems like it was a discussion they had during their travels. I say that because their response seems pretty immediate. The text appears to communicate that as soon as the Jews began to revile Paul, they responded by informing these Jews that their rejection of the message will result in the message being offered to the people of the nations instead. Of further interest is the immediate response from those who were not Jewish. Verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of Adonai, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." What an interesting contrast. All these people who are not privy to the promises of the covenant came enthusiastically to the synagogue to hear the words of Paul and Barnabas. Meanwhile, the Jews who had been just as enthusiastic the week before suddenly become filled with jealousy when this crowd of non-Jews shows up on their turf, so to speak. The jealousy and anger of the Jews stands in stark contrast to the rejoicing and glorifying that those who were non-Jews responded with. This then leads to the finale of chapter 13, where the Jews, who were so filled with jealousy still, stir up the leaders of the city against Paul and Barnabas and harass them until they're driven out of Antioch completely. So Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet and move on down the road a ways to Iconium, a neighboring city. One note to point out here, both Antioch and Iconium were in the region of Galatia, where Paul would later write his letter to the Galatians, where he addresses numerous specific issues. A final note of interest about chapter 13. The final verse, verse 52, describes the attitude of the disciples. Rather than becoming bitter, angry, or frustrated at having been rejected and driven out of Antioch, they were instead filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now that could preach. How do we respond when we are faced with rejection and adversity? Do we respond with rejoicing? Or do we respond with complaining? Another topic for another time, perhaps. For now, back to the book of Acts. And the scene shifts now to the synagogue in Iconium. In Iconium, basically the same story unfolds that took place in Antioch. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So chapter 14 pretty much starts out the same way that chapter 13 ended. Initially, the message that Paul and Barnabas delivers is met with excitement and joy. But then, jealousy creeps in, and it sows seeds of dissension among the people. Initially, a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed the message of Paul and Barnabas that Yeshua was the long-awaited Messiah and that he was crucified and arose from the tomb 3 days later and was seen by many and ascended to the Father and currently sits at his right hand. But those who did not believe this message instantly became jealous and sowed discord among the residents of the town of Iconium. Verses 3 through 7 then tell us that despite the opposition, Paul and Barnabas stay at Iconium for some time. But eventually, those who were opposed to the message hatched a plot against them. When Paul and Barnabas discover the plan that was hatched to stone Paul and Barnabas, they then depart Iconium and they go to the neighboring towns of Lystra and Derbe. Now, these towns were fairly close and they were still within the Galatian territory. What then happens in Lystra, described in chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, is a topic that is worthy of further investigation, and it's something that will be covered in a future series called Paul Called, He Wants His Context Back. In that series, we will examine Paul's life and see how what he said matches what he did, despite all the reports through the centuries that claim otherwise. For now, we'll just say that verses 8 through 18 tell us something that happened that caused a huge reaction among the residents of these towns. This then leads us to verse 19. Paul and Barnabas had already been chased out of both Antioch and Iconium, but apparently that wasn't good enough. Verse 19 says, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Unfortunately, Paul wasn't quite dead, and the disciples took him to Derbe to recover. Eventually, after a time of recovery in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas then returned to Lystra, Iconium, and then to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. The final verse of chapter 14 then tells us that after taking another trip through some of the surrounding areas, they finally returned once again to Antioch and stayed there for some time, declaring all that Elohim had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay, so now we have examined the context that leads us up to Acts chapter 15. Why did we spend the last few minutes discussing the adventures of Paul and Barnabas? Because it's essential to understand the struggle and the opposition that they faced from the Jews who rejected their message. These Jews were so overcome with jealousy that they resorted to violence, not just once, but numerous times. Why did they react in this fashion? It all comes down to the fact that Paul and Barnabas were inviting Gentiles into their presence. Gentiles were dirty. They were filthy, stained by every form of idolatry and uncleanness that nations participate in. Or so was the Jewish perspective. If you will recall from our series on the topic of the gospel, we looked at the Jewish perspective on how salvation was obtained by being born Jewish. Judaism has always viewed itself as the path to salvation. If you're in covenant with Adonai, then you are destined for paradise. If you're not in covenant, then you're doomed for destruction. While the sentiment that I just expressed is accurate, how one enters that covenant is at the crux of the conflict in Acts chapter 15. From the Jewish perspective, it's the Jewish people who are the children of promise. It was the Jewish people with whom Adonai made his covenant. Thus, being Jewish put you in line to inherit salvation. If you were unlucky enough to be born non-Jewish, you were kind of out of luck. Well, that doesn't seem very just. My eternal destiny is defined by who my parents were? This doesn't seem to be in alignment with the overall message of Scripture. But there's a caveat here. According to the Jewish perspective, who your parents are can be overcome. You simply need to convert to Judaism, and you will then enter into participation with the covenants that make Judaism special and treasured. So if you happen to be born to non-Jewish parents, your path to salvation merely requires conversion to Judaism. Or so the pervading thought went. But coupled with that mentality was the perspective that I already communicated, that to be non-Jewish was to be defiled and dirty, and as a result, unapproachable. This then explains Peter's vision just a few chapters before what we just looked at. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, we can read the account of the vision Peter receives from Adonai. In this vision, Peter sees a sheet lowered down from the sky. Within this sheet were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Peter then hears a voice tell him to kill and eat these animals. Peter naturally protests, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What Elohim has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Shimon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Shimon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." What happens next is these men inform Peter that they were sent to him by Cornelius. Now, who's Cornelius? He was a Roman centurion who had been greeted by an angel who told him to send men to find Peter. Now, upon hearing this, Peter does something pretty radical. Because the Spirit had urged Peter to accompany them without hesitation, he brought these men into the house where he was staying. This was a huge breach of protocol in the first century. You have to understand that Gentiles were seen as permanently stained by the idolatrous practices of their communities. They were considered to be tameh, or ritualistically unclean. Due to that perception, no good Jew would associate willingly with any Gentile, as that Gentile would end up contaminating you by touching something that you then touch. This contact would then render you likewise tameh, unclean, and that then would require that you bathe and wait until the sun went down, which was when the new day started, before you would be considered to be clean again. This was something that most Jews avoided doing, as you can understand how inconvenient that would end up being. But Peter throws caution to the wind and invites these men into the home where he is staying to be his guests. Then, in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, we see that Peter states that he understood the meaning behind the vision. No, he didn't tell Cornelius, "I can now eat any animal I want to, because Adonai declared all animals are now clean." No, that's not the way this went. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." In other words, a Gentile. "But Elohim has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He then repeats the sentiment in verses 34 and 35, which says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that Elohim shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Peter then shares with them the testimony of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection, and informs them that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter sees this vision of unclean animals and is told three times to rise and eat. He refuses all three times, as any good Jew would. Then, as he sits there pondering the vision, three men show up and ask him to come with them. The Holy Spirit immediately prompts him to rise and go with them. Peter understands now that the covenants of promise are available to all peoples, because everyone who believes in Yeshua as Messiah will be forgiven. As confirmation of this conclusion, Peter gets to witness firsthand an incredible sight. Verses 44 and 45 describe it. It says there, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised," other Jews, "who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." This is a game changer. Previously, according to the Jewish understanding, if a Gentile desired to enter into covenant with Adonai, they first needed to convert to Judaism. But now, based upon the events that unfold in Acts chapter 10, Peter witnesses that this is no longer the case. Actually, he sees that it never was. The prophets speak on multiple occasions about those who are from among the nations being brought into the temple and their prayers and sacrifices being acceptable to Adonai. Examples? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "In the last days, the mountain of Adonai's house," the temple, "will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the Elohe Yaakov, the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion, and the Devar Adonai, the word of Adonai, from Yerushalayim." And then there's this one from the same prophet, Isaiah. "No foreigner who has joined himself to Adonai should say, 'Adonai will exclude me from his people.' And the eunuch should not say, 'Look, I am a dried up tree.' For Adonai says this, 'For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house, in the temple, and within my walls, a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. As for the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai to minister to him, to love the name of Adonai, and to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house, the temple, will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Finally, how about this passage from the prophet Joel? "After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days." This passage essentially unfolded right in front of Peter in Acts chapter 10. This is why, in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 11, when Peter goes to Jerusalem, he was challenged by his brothers there. They had heard the reports of what had happened with Cornelius, and they demanded answers. We can read about this starting in verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of Elohim. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now I'm going to pause right here, because this is the key to understanding the entirety of Acts chapter 15. In our next episode on this topic, we will go into much more detail about this, but please keep in mind here that the criticism of Peter was that he ate with Gentiles. They didn't criticize him for sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. They didn't criticize him for praying for them and for allowing the Holy Spirit to fall upon them. They criticized him for eating with them. This is going to end up playing a huge factor when we get to the details of Acts chapter 15 soon. So, back to the story, these men accuse Peter of eating with Gentiles. His response? He tells them the account of his vision. Peter explains in verses 4 through 16 the events of what took place in chapter 10, which we just read a few minutes ago. Then he challenges them in verse 17 with this question. If then, Elohim gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, referring to the Holy Spirit, who was I that I could stand in Elohim's way? This question was met with stunned silence. Eventually, the man answered Peter, "Then to the Gentiles also Elohim has granted repentance that leads to life." In other words, it looks like our exclusive club wasn't quite as exclusive as we thought it was. Immediately after this confession from these men, the story of Acts turns to Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, which is where our conversation started. So now that we've been caught up to speed on the context that's surrounding the discussion and the decisions that were made in Acts chapter 15, we can now dig into the details of all that is highly misunderstood in this chapter and what it communicates to us. But to do that, you'll have to wait until our next episode. Make sure you tune in for our next installment in this series as we continue our discussion about Acts chapter 15. Until then, shalom.
At the Messianic Marketplace, we carry a variety of products for your home and to help you strengthen your faith. Whether you're lighting the Shabbat candles, preparing for Passover or Hanukkah, or simply bringing a little more meaning into your home, you'll find it here. Each item is handpicked with care and reflects the traditions that bind us together. When you visit the marketplace online, you'll find shofars, jewelry, talits, clothing, cups and mugs, and so much more. You'll also find an abundance of teaching tools, everything from DVDs, CDs, Bibles, books, and children's learning materials. Go now to themessianicmarketplace.org or call 405-447-4429.